Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 267. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me again is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder here with me, along with a couple other guys at Westminster. He's also author of Seeker's Progress, a book written within the world of Pilgrim's Progress. And let's see. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
Hey, good.
Yeah.
Good. I'm surviving.
Surviving
beginning of
what?
Summer, I get to fight. Well, I get to battle the wasps. And the
You're
woodies.
Still battling wasps, huh? You just
like, well, it's a lot better than last year.
Uh-huh.
Last year they won, I think.
they won.
That summer campaign for them was probably a victory. this year, I think I'm winning.
Yeah,
and, but it's the woodbees. Actually, last year I won the battle of the woodbees, and they are. My goodness, they're hard to kill.
The wood bees. Are those the burrowing bees, the ones that sort of burrow into wood and give you little holes everywhere?
Right.
Yeah, I see.
Right. Yeah. If we had like a wood pile somewhere and they would just use that wood pile and not destroy my deck, I wouldn't go after them. But they're going to, you know, at some point, they're going to really ruin my deck. So
it's like every morning you're out with a wasp killer and you're running around your deck. Have you caught any other animals or anything like that?
Well, did I give you a fox update? Have we talked about the foxes?
You've talked about foxes. Like you got rid of some creature and then the foxes came
first
in.
First the raccoons, the battle of the raccoons. Mm-hmm. And we finally got rid of them. And then the foxes moved in. Like the next week, the foxes moved in.
Mm-hmm.
And I scared them. I just jumped up and they were under the deck. So I jumped up and down on my deck until they ran away. But that was just the cubs. So the cubs were gone. And then the mother came back.
Oh,
and the only,
you're mean.
It's a battle. But the mother came back and what did she have? She had caught a duck.
What?
The mother fox. I've got a picture. She came running back with this duck. Poor duck. I mean, the ducks were the only thing we didn't want to get rid of. And now the foxes have eaten them. And we know she caught two. She caught two ducks different days. But she did. She was reunited with the cubs.
Okay.
We saw them later because they tried to come back. They tried to come back, and she was looking at the cubs saying, "All right, get under the deck." And they're looking at her going, "No, it is scary under there.
It's too
so
loud.
They wouldn't go back in.
There's some big guy up
so
there."
I did successfully instill fear into the cubs anyway, that they are gone.
So. Okay, so the mama took the two ducks somewhere else and
and ate them.
Yeah. And ate them.
Well,
she
found her cubs, so they all three of them had a nice duck.
Well, congratulations, I guess.
Yeah, thanks. I don't know what's going to move in there next.
Right. Can you put like some type of guard up so nothing comes next, like some type of chicken wire or something like that?
Yeah, I was thinking of, well, I was getting some wood and putting it around the border.
Well, that'd just be good for the burrowing bees.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Okay, so now what I need to do is like get some of that foam insulation and just fill the hole underneath of the deck.
The hole underneath of your deck with foam insulation?
Yes, that's what I'll do. That's what I'll do.
Make sure it's like fire retardant so that if I come over and burn a hole in your deck again, it doesn't like the whole thing just like go poof.
Don't worry. As soon as the next time you come over, I'm just going to spray you down with a hose.
Ah.
Just keep doing that. Just every time you even talk about like starting a fire.
Yeah. We had a fox.
Oh, really?
Little fox story. We were on a walk yesterday with Tippy. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, just this little tiny fox starts walking around, really skinny. It was long, like a small dog, but started running around. And, you know, you don't want dogs messing with foxes. They'll you know, can get hurt or something. So, but Tippi just kind of like looked at it and, you know, for being the beast, she just sort of ignored it. I was really surprised.
It was too small.
Too small.
She's like, that's a snack.
She typically dislikes small dogs. She typically will bark at the smaller dogs more than she will at the bigger dogs. So anyway, we should say that while we're recording right now, this is for a later episode, a later release after General Assembly. But right now we're preparing for General Assembly.
Right.
The 88th General Assembly of the OPC is meeting at Eastern University on Tuesday. Or not Tuesday, sorry, Wednesday, the 8th of June to Tuesday the 14th. And this is to be released on Tuesday the 14th. And so by the time you hear this, we'll have finished, Lord willing, General Assembly. And so right now we're prepping for it. But we'll be heading out. I go out as a member of the Committee of Arrangements annually in order to help with it. But I'm also a commissioner this year. And I think you're going out to help as well.
Right. Well, some with capacity. Reform Forum. And
some selling, capacity with Reform Forum.
Selling books.
And Melody will be going out to help as well with the Committee on Arrangements or with or our registrar, Linda.
Right.
And so that's always very useful, very helpful. A new location, at least for me, I don't remember the last time that we've been there. In my tenure on the committee and in the OPC, we haven't been there. But it's St. David's, Pennsylvania, near Philadelphia. One of our, eastern locations. Hopefully it will go well. We'll be unified in our conversations and pray for the OPC that we'll be faithful in everything. All that kind of good stuff. And our deliberations and our debates, even if we are releasing this after the fact, you can still pray for the OPC. It's not as though I can give a report because we're not there yet, you know. So
right, we're not there yet.
Yeah.
It's nice. I've been a commissioner the last couple of years, and it's going to be nice to actually be there and not be a commissioner, actually, just to kind of, you know, without having to listen to every single thing and deliberate. And
Right. I mean, you'll listen out of interest, but you don't have to actually,
right.
You're not there as a commissioner. You don't have to come to a point of making a decision and voting. So.
Yeah. Nice. Yeah. So we're continuing in Burkhoff.
Yes.
We're actually, you know, it's interesting. We're actually still in the introduction.
We are. It's like a three paragraph introduction, three chapter. Yeah. We're in the third chapter now. This is still introductory material as he has it on scripture.
Yeah, it is. The first one was about religion and then we get into Revelation and now we're in scripture. And of course he starts out talking about scripture as a special revelation. And our last episode, you just took Burkhoff to task. Oh my goodness, just raked him over the coals about his definition of special revelation. And he goes into that a little more. He kind of addresses a bit of what you were having such fits about last time. Did you see?
I didn't actually see how he addressed it, no.
Well, he does, because you didn't like the fact that he was just kind of looking at scripture itself as special revelation only. He was trying to pull that emphasis.
I did not. That's not what I said.
Conclusion. Oh, what'd you say?
I said that he made special revelation only after the fall.
Oh, right.
That's
right.
What I said. Come on. Put words in my mouth. Make me look bad. There you go again. That's all you do. That's the only issue I had was not making special revelation come prior to the fall, which we learned from Voss, I'm sure elsewhere as well. But where I learned it at least was from Voss, and that which he calls pre-redemptive special revelation, which comes through the symbols, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God's conversations with Adam and Eve, that covenant of works. That's what I was referring to with regard to special revelation and what Burkhoff didn't go into.
That's good clarification.
Yes, indeed.
Burkhoff does kind of kind of go back and forth talking about special revelation, trying to bring it back to it being scripture. Like he keeps emphasizing that special revelation is scripture. And he does say that visions and verbal communication, that these are also special revelation. But I think the emphasis he's trying to make is that for us today, scripture is what we have as the special revelation of God, that we're not receiving visions. The canon is closed. We're not looking for, we don't have that kind of verbal communication, as you did emphasize last time with pre-fall garden, Adam and Eve were having verbal communications with God. But we don't have that now. And so for us, you know, Christ, you know, he ascended to heaven. It is not time for his second advent yet. Lord willing, it could be today. No, I'll take that. But you know, he's not currently in an advent on the earth. So we don't have that access to the actually being able to walk up to Jesus in his incarnation and talk to him like the disciples did and the people at that time did. So what we have is scripture. And I think that's part of the point that Burkhoff is trying to stress, that for us, our special revelation that we look to is scripture. And even the some of the conversations, at least, that Adam and Eve had with God pre-fall and, of course, at the fall, that we have those recorded. And then other times when, you know, Noah is talking to God, Moses is talking to God, Enoch, we have some of that recorded for us. So we still have that emphasized in scripture of this special revelation of actual interaction between the people of God and God, and even on a verbal level. Miracles in and of themselves, as Burkhoff pointed out, this is also special revelation. But we only have those as recorded in scripture.
Yeah, I mean, the point is that there were, at various times and sundry ways, other forms that God communicated, those ways now having ceased, right? Confessionally, we speak of it in that way in our first chapter of our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And those times being ceased, referring to the way in which God revealed himself, his will, through visions, through sometimes direct communication via a prophet, a mediator of some sort like Moses, or direct communication to Adam and Eve, or through symbols or theophanies. But then Burkhoff in this chapter, you know, sort of focuses in, brings that to scripture, the inscripturated revelation of God. And he says at sort of just the very end of the first paragraph, he says, it is in the Bible that God's special revelation lives on and brings even now life, light, and holiness. And so what he's telling us there is the revelation he's talked about already in paragraph or chapter two, rather, has come to its final conclusion in Christ, and everything that Christ has done and the interpretation of that has come to us through the apostles and given to us in what we call scripture, the Holy Bible, as it's been given to us in the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And then the question is then, what is that scripture? What is it? What is its nature? How is it that God has given us through fallible man, words that we can rely upon? And that's what he goes on to talk about. How is it that we talk about and define scripture? I think, you know, it's important for us to know those things, because if you go to a church service and you pull out a Bible from the pew, say you don't bring your own, and you're new to this, you know, what is this thing in my hand, right? What are these words that are recorded that have all sorts of different titles and these chapters and verse? And this is not the way normal books are looked upon. So what makes this one different? Why is it the way it is? How is it that we got it? Now, there are, you know, tomes that have been written to do this. And Burkhoff just gives us two, three pages explaining in very, very brief way how the church has come to have this and what the nature of it is, by giving us some errors and then giving us a positive. And so I think it's useful. It's very small. You know, there's much larger tomes that you can go to and get greater explanation, greater sense of the development. But here, I think it's useful to get a start. And I say that just because, you know, a lot of people might come away if they're familiar with debates and say, well, you know, that doesn't answer this question or that doesn't answer that question. That's not his point, right? It just is to open up the very basics of what is Scripture. What do we believe concerning this Scripture, and how did we get there? So I think that's just an important thing to say, because, you know, Michael Kruger's written on the canon of Scripture and the development of the canon and all the debates regarding the text of Scripture. And we know that there's a big debate out there about the nature of the text and how we understand it, how we read it, and how we got it, the history behind it, the development of the canon, so to speak. So all of those things are a part of this discussion, but a much bigger discussion that are worthy. And I'm sure if you look up on CTC or at Reform Forum, you'll see discussions with Michael Kruger on these things and others. But for our purposes, we're talking about a very limited scope that Burkhoff has by way of an introduction to Scripture. So anyway.
Well, when you're talking about limited, you just mean brief.
Yes. Yeah.
Right. Because I think one of the reasons why this is such a well-written upon topic is because of its importance.
Absolutely.
If Scripture, I mean, we understand, we talk about inspiration, that God, in, you know, holy men of God were led by the Holy Spirit, that there's this, you know, as Burkhoff points out, this is not like an automaton. This is not dictation. God didn't create people that they lived these ultra holy lives so that they were on a different spiritual plane. It's not as if, they were, being, and this is a little bit beyond the dictation thing, but where they were given like holy thoughts that they would write down these holy thoughts that they weren't really coming from in any way their own personality. It was just more, this is God giving them the holy thoughts, and they would write them down. That's not what's going on. But that, and I think Burkhoff does a great job talking about how that the inspiration, the words that were being written, it had the personalities of, they were actually writing these people, these, you know, John and Mark and Paul and Moses and other people who were books. It was their personality with their background, education. They'll use certain phrases or certain words. You know, we talk about this. Well, Paul uses this form of writing, or John writes in this way. Well, that's who. And so they're never always themselves when they're writing. And yet in some way, this is their dream, is the actual word of God. Can open up anywhere in Scripture and know this is what God is telling us. Yes, through humans, through people. We have Deborah has, a couple passages are her right, not actually physically writing, but definitely her own speeches. So this is her contribution to Scripture, and yet it's still the Word of God. Mary and the Song of Mary, and we have all these passages that we should have confidence in that it's the Word of God. And because of that, and we saw this, or we could see this in the garden, what does Satan do? He comes and he takes the word of God, verbal, and then he twists it. He changes just a little bit. Mm-hmm. That's what Satan does with Jesus in the garden. You know, he uses scripture, but he's using it, even though he's quoting, when he talks about, throw yourself off the temple, and because he has said it will give your angels will be charge over you. But he's using it in a twisted way. He might even be quoting verbatim, but he's using it in a twisted way. And that's what Satan does. He wants to either discredit the word of God or change the word of God and twist it. And so the reason why so many books have been written is because we can see for those who are attacking Christianity and attacking the gospel, often what they do is they attack the validity of the Bible. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have somebody like Bart Ehrman that goes out there and that's, you know, just trying, but by the time he's done with it, nothing that has ever been said about Christianity was true. Every single thing was in some ways all made up. I mean, he's just completely destroys it. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration, but still, because if you can destroy scripture, you destroy the foundation for everything that we believe. And because of that, I mean, we have to understand that the Bible is its own genre. There's one book in this world that is the very word of God. And so as we see it being attacked, it should actually inspire us to think, okay, if this is where people are going to try to attack Christianity by destroying the word of God, then we should know that that's what we need to be using in our defense of Christianity. Because if it's something that the opposition is looking to destroy, there must be a reason why they're trying to destroy it. And it's because it's been given to us that we might know God.
Yeah. And getting back to what you said with regard to Ehrman, you may have been exaggerating, but what he does destroy the whole foundation. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the errors that Burkhoff brings up. He talks about how if you start taking away, you know, if you start just saying, well, just the Sermon on the Mount is inspired, or just the New Testament is inspired, if humans are the ones who are saying what is inspired and what isn't within the Bible, then you lose the whole of it. You can't have any of it, because then it just becomes a picking and choosing based upon your own criteria for what is inspired. And so Burkhoff gets into that a bit. He gives a sense of, you know, all this text. And that's one of the useful things about this book, is he just lays out scripture after scripture after scripture that relate to various topics that he's referring to. And you can go to those and you can open those up and you can say, hey, how does this relate? And you can look through the text that he's referring to. And so he first gives, you know, a variety of ways in which scripture speaks to the nature of the inspiration of scripture. And he comes down to what we almost all generally refer to as the most important text of scripture with regard to the nature of it. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16. And he quotes from the Authorized Version, saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God, excuse me, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then from there, he's okay. We have 2 Timothy 3:16. It says all scripture. And this is Paul speaking. So what is he referring to when he talks about scripture? He's talking about all of the Old Testament. He's talking about the writings of the apostles. And so these things are inspired by God. And so the next section is, well, a consideration of inspiration. What is inspiration? What does that mean to be inspired of God? And the word that's translated there just simply means God breathed. And that's how I think the NIV puts it. God breathed. God inspired. God Spiritus, the word going out from the Lord. And then he says, well, there's different ways that we can understand that, and there are errors with regard to understanding that. And you dealt with one of them already, and that was more of that mechanical error, right? That God, all the words of Scripture are just sort of dictated from God through these like automatons, right? Through these men, and they sort of mechanically just write everything down. It's just sort of like they're just a conduit. And then there is what he calls dynamic inspiration, where God just sort of inspires these men and their mental, and their, he calls it their mental, their spiritual lives, in order to strengthen and raise them up to a higher level. And then sort of they kind of write. But it's just kind of like their thoughts, sort of throw things out there. And it doesn't do justice, as he says, to a biblical view of inspiration, which he calls a biblical view, organic inspiration. Mm-hmm. And that view is useful to help us understand how God moves over a human being in order to use them in their nature to write infallibly. And that's what he does. He calls it the organic inspiration to use in harmony with the laws of their own inner being. I'm quoting now, using them just as they were, with their character, their temperament, their gifts, their talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary and style. The Holy Spirit illumined their minds, aided their memory, prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their writings, and guided them in the expression of their thoughts, even to the choice of their words. In no small measure, he left free scope to their own activity. They could give the results of their own investigations, write of their own experiences, and put the imprint of their own style and language on their books. And that's why you have four different gospels. That's why you have Paul sounding different to John, John sounding different to Peter. That's why you have different Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah, different styles of writing, different means by which God expresses his will for humanity, his promises, his encouragements, his word, through different men, through different means. And we have it written down in such a way that we're able to read God's word for us, but it sounds differently. And I think using that language of organic inspiration is useful. It's helpful in this context to give a sense of what inspiration is and what it's not.
Yeah, it's interesting because there's always going to be some mystery involved with this. We can look at Scripture and we can see what it says as far as how this works, and we can give out definitions, but there's always a bit of mystery when it comes to how in one sense we have to take this on faith. Burkhoff was very clear that we have to look to Scripture as a self-attesting argument, as far as how it says it's the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And it says that it's the Word of God in many places. And the Jesus and the disciples and other writers, Paul, quoted the Old Testament as the very Word of God. Where did they find their justification or their evidence for their argument? So they went back to the Old Testament, and they said, and as thus saith the Lord, this is what God is saying in the First Testament. And now there was an awareness. Paul had that awareness. Peter had that awareness. We find these, that there was a self-conscious understanding that what they were writing in many cases was Scripture on par with the Old Testament, Peter looks at Paul's writings as on par with the Old Testament. And so they see it, they saw that then, that this is the very word of God in the same way that the Old Testament was the very word of God. And that's how we look at it. Yeah. And that's how we should understand. If we lose that, then we lose our foundation for the truth that we say is Christianity. Where's our evidence? Well, we look to Scripture for our evidence. Mm-hmm. And I think that, you know, there's this ongoing debate about inerrancy and this is where I was having conversations several years ago. I've told this story before, but I see it's such a great story where finally halfway through our conversation with my friend talking about the things of God, he just got this look on his face of astonishment and said, wait, you believe every word of the Bible is true? Mm-hmm. Yes, I do. And he actually laughed out loud. And we were so frank. I mean, he wasn't trying to be a jerk to me. He couldn't help it. He just laughed that I actually, and he just kind of like, was like, okay, like before that, our arguments that we were having, it was his point of view and my point of view. And we were trying to have a discussion. But once he realized that I was looking at the Bible as a higher authority than my opinion or his opinion, the conversation just kind of petered out because he couldn't argue with something where there's a foundation that I'm saying is true and he looked at as false. He wasn't going to accept the authority of the Bible and he didn't want to listen to me use that as an authority. Mm-hmm. As long as we were equals, as long as it was his opinion versus my opinion, that was fine. We can have the discussion. But as soon as there's an appeal outside of us to something that is considered completely true, well, that often will stymie the conversation. But and we see that in other conversations, right? When we witness to people and we talk about the Bible, often we get these accusations thrown back at us of, well, the Bible's filled with errors.
Yeah.
You know, well, the Bible was written 500 years after the times. Well, these people got together and there were two groups of Christians, Gnostic Christians and not Gnostic Christians. And there was a vote taken by Constantine and he got rid of all the Gnostics and he kept this other group. And so that's how we have Christianity. And so if the vote had gone another way, we'd have Gnostic Christianity and not this other form of Christianity. So it's all arbitrary. And we get that thrown back at us. So the question that we have to ask ourselves as Christians is, do we trust the Bible? Do we believe that it is the very word of God and that we can trust it completely? Because as soon as we say, well, there's some parts that have error and there's some parts that are true, we've lost the whole. Because you're going to tell me, okay, this part is false and this part is true. And I'm going to look at you and say, well, why can't it be the opposite? Mm-hmm. If we can't trust some of it, then we can't trust any of it.
Yeah, that's where Berkhoff talks about what he calls the extent of inspiration. So we talked about the nature of inspiration, right? He calls it organic. And then he goes on to ask about the questions of the extent of inspiration. And he first talks about an error he calls partial inspiration, which is just what you're talking about, taking bits and pieces of it. He says it's from the influence of rationalism, that man and his own abilities can go into the Bible, look through it, and determine which parts are true and which parts are not true. And he says that you cannot do that. Just as you said, if you take any part from it, then every other part is just going to be just as suspect because it relies upon the human mind in order to make that decision and the human mind's criteria, different standards. But the problem with that is everyone's going to have a different standard if the scriptures don't have their own standard. And the scriptures do have their own standard, and that's all. And as you said, Peter even refers to Paul's writings as authoritative, as the same, having the same authority as the Old Testament. And so he moves on to give what he calls plenary inspiration. He talks about plenary inspiration being verbal inspiration, and that being the whole of the scriptures having this the same authority as each other, all of it being God breathed. And if God has breathed it, it must be without error, right? Because God is without error. I mean, that's the whole nature of inerrancy. And so I think that's just very useful, to help us. So you're talking about it in one way, in a very, colloquial way. And I appreciate that very much. And I'm trying to make sure. So we're kind of not batting back and forth. I'm trying to give the way in which Burkhoff talks about it in his terminology. And then you're doing a great job of making it, using the language that everyone else uses.
Well, Burkhoff talks, wrote a long time ago.
Yeah, he did. He did. I find the categories helpful. And I think it's useful to have both. And so that's why, so Rob says something I'm saying.
I love Burkhoff's definition of the organic.
Yeah.
That you read. I just think that's, it's probably the best paragraph on inspiration, in a book that I've come to, just in a, from a succinct point of view.
Right. Excellent. And a text, another text that I find, right up there with 2 Timothy 3:16 with regard to inspiration, is from 2 Peter 1, particularly verse 21, but it's in the context of something else, verses 16-21 as a whole. And I just want to read that as a whole. It has to do with inspiration, and sort of the way in which God inspired these men to write. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, what I appreciate about this is the movement, first of all, from Peter expressing his experience of receiving what we've talked about before, theophanies, direct communication, and that experience is on the mountain. That's the transfiguration. So he's expressing this experience, describing it, remembering this experience of being, of seeing the majestic glory on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, which is one form of revelation that came to the disciples directly. We have it recorded for us in Scripture. But then he goes on to talk about it, the prophetic word being more fully confirmed. In other translations, it's a more sure word. And there he's talking about Scripture. So he talks about Scripture as being more sure than the experience that he had on the mountain. And then he talks about, he moves on to the end, of how men writing these things down were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we wonder, what language can we use to describe someone being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture? And that's what he uses. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration right there. How do we understand it? That's it right there. This is how they produced God-breathed words, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. I know that doesn't answer every question that we might have. What does that look like? What does it mean? Is that mechanical? It's not mechanical. It's organic. And so I think it's useful, though, to have that text alongside 2 Timothy 3:16 in our minds, in our hearts, when we're talking about the nature of Scripture, when we're talking about verbal inspiration, when we're talking about the whole of the Bible being inspired and all of Scripture being breathed out by God, having these two texts, there's others, but having these two passages in front of us, it just, I think, is useful, especially as it comes from two different men, Paul and Peter. I think that's just useful for our understanding of inspiration of Scripture as a whole.
Right. Well, that gets to the heart of the confidence of the believer.
Yeah.
You know, do we believe that it is the very word of God? If it's the very word of God, we know that God does not lie. God cannot err. God only speaks the truth. He has not given us a book that we might maybe know him, maybe not. He's given us a book that we might know him. And so God will succeed in all that he seeks to do. So we have that kind of internal evidence as well. Yes, we look at, how do we know God doesn't lie? Well, we've been told that God doesn't lie in Scripture. So right. Scripture must be true. And well, that's a circular argument. Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, we have to have an evidence somewhere. We have to come to the place where this is our foundation. God has given us a book that we might know him. It is said to be completely true because God cannot lie. By the way, we were talking about Michael Kruger. Kruger's book, Questioning the Canon, which is an IVP title. Excellent book on, he deals with answering the most common questions, but kind of the attacks upon the inerrancy of Scripture, upon the actual, this is actually from within the world of religious studies, the most common, it was written 500 years after the time. It was all those kind of questions. He just goes through and completely destroys them. They don't really have any validity in and of themselves. And then even where there might be some better arguments, he does an excellent job at also answering them. I think when people are witnessing and they get to the place where somebody will bring up some of the so-called errors in Scripture, I think sometimes people aren't ready for it, which is understandable, especially when somebody brings up something that you've never thought of before. But I do think that it's something people should be aware of. But what do you do if you're witnessing to somebody and they bring up, the Bible has lots of errors, and they'll even say, there's times in the Old Testament where one book says there were this many people at a battle and another book says there were this many people. And there's another one that says that this city was in the north, and another book says that the city is in the east. And I know that you Christians dispute over the ending of Mark or the parable of the woman caught in adultery. Should that be in? Should that be in? Not in? Different manuscripts say this. Different manuscripts say that. How do you answer that?
Well, I mean, you just brought up a lot of different things, and so you'd want to answer them accordingly, right? You might not have answers for them, though, straightway. You might not have heard those types of arguments before. And so one way to do it is simply to say, well, what I want to talk to you about is what Christianity is and what it believes, okay? There, you might have questions about various specifics. The question, I think, are you getting into a debate and trying to win the debate? Because you use it in the context of a witness. Or do you want the person to know about Jesus and the saving message of the gospel? So you can get into a debate and have an argument, but that isn't necessarily witnessing. That isn't necessarily bringing the gospel. You have two different things. You can have a debate, or you can have a time of witnessing and talk and conversation. They can consist of both. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, you can have both. I mean, I think that when people when you're witnessing, if there's somebody that's sincerely bringing those up, not somebody that's being a jerk and trying to attack. I'm not talking about that. But somebody that's actually saying, look, you know, I can't. You say you believe in the Bible, but the Bible's filled with errors. You know, I've heard this and I've heard that. And I mean, I think that there has to be some, I agree that you always need to bring it back to the gospel, but there needs to be some answer given.
Yeah. Well, sometimes there isn't an answer that will satisfy though. Right. So,
oh yeah, that's interesting that you said that.
Right. Like I mean, that. So you
an
can
answer that will satisfy.
Yeah. Because so you can give answers. But that's why I asked, you know, are you trying to win a debate? So you didn't give a context of, you know, sincerely held questions, especially when you're bringing up people like Bart Ehrman. I don't think Bart Ehrman is sincere.
Right? No, I don't think he's
right. I think he's challenging for the purpose of challenging to destroy. So I don't think they're sincere. So that's okay. Right. Context matters, right? If you have a friend that, well, I've heard, most likely someone asking that question sincerely is I've heard. They haven't looked into it typically. I've heard Jesus didn't even exist, right? Well, that's just a plain error. Okay. So, I've heard that this and this and that. Most people aren't going to say, well, I've heard that there's debates within the Christian community about the ending of Mark. that's just not really something that is going to be a real vital question to a sincere, questioner about Christianity. At least not in my experience, but hey, my experience isn't that broad with regard to
this. This is kind of the Thanksgiving Day dinner table discussion where you've got a lot of different family members there. You might even have people that used to claim Christianity, and the discussion comes around to the validity of Scripture, of it being the actual Word of God. And you've got somebody who walked away from the faith.
Yeah.
The reason why they walked away from the faith is because of these things. Or, I mean, I would say it's actually a little deeper than that, but that might be the excuse that they're giving.
Yeah, the excuse they're giving is unbelief. And then, well, the excuse they're not giving is, I just don't believe it.
Right.
And that's why Scripture comes to us as a foundation. Now, if you're going to have someone go, you know, there are ways, you know, people do this with the Gospels. Oh, look, they're all different. So there's no way to harmonize them. Therefore, I can't believe it. Well, there are ways of harmonizing it. And they're not gymnastics. They're truthful, honest ways of looking at these things in different ways, of looking at them from different vantage points and understanding them properly. Now, the reason I'm being vague is because each one of the things that you mentioned has specific answers, right?
Sure.
And so we're not getting into all of those things now. So generally, what you're trying to do is show the person what God says about the Word himself. And where do you go? You go to those passages we've already referenced. What does God say? What does the Scripture say with regard to the Scripture itself? You talked about the self-attesting Scripture. It speaks to himself. It speaks to itself. And you go to those passages. Do you believe this to be the case or not? No. Well, I really am not going to be able to satisfy any of your answers because you are the one who's now judging the Word of God. Are there cases to be made? Yes. As you said, Kruger has a great book on those things. It's good to be armed with those things to answer them, to show manuscript evidence that it's, far more evidence with regard to the manuscripts than, say, even we have for Plato or other early texts of books, but we have no doubt that those things are true and that Plato wrote those. No one questions that. Why do you question the Scripture? Because it makes a claim on our lives. That's why we challenge it. If people thought it was just all fables, which a lot of people do, if they just think it's fable-ish and why would they care? Right? Why do they care so much that Christians believe these things if it's not true? And we go back to, image bearers. We go back to there's something in us that it tweaks and it pokes at and it hurts when we talk about it. Because we are all image bearers and it says something about who I am. Well, why do you care if it doesn't matter? Why do you care if God didn't write it? Why do you care? because it makes a claim about you and it makes a claim about me. And it says that you are going to be judged and that God makes a claim on your life. He says, if you don't follow my way, you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're going to hell. Or if you do follow my way, you're saved by grace through faith and you're my child. So it makes these claims. And who cares about these claims unless they're true?
Yeah. No, I think that, I mean, so, you're right that.
So I'm not giving the answer you wanted, you know, but I'm giving a different answer.
No. I want to know what you think. I agree that there might come a time when you're having a discussion with somebody that you do have these. If somebody were to keep throwing out, well, what about this? What about this? That there are individual answers, especially when you're talking about certain things from a point. I mean, there are different battles that are talked about with different numbers. Well, there's a historical perspective that we could talk about there. Sure. That historians know that there's some people that write down that they're looking at a battle a certain way, and they're writing down elements that look like they contradict, but they don't. That whether or not there should be a longer ending to Mark or it should be shorter really has no bearing on that textual criticism, or whether or not that's there or not really doesn't matter for our conversation. That kind of a thing where you're not really bringing up errors. You're bringing up maybe discrepancies that are being, manuscript discrepancies that are being discussed. Even same thing with like the woman caught in adultery, where it's like, should that be in there? Should that not? Well, that's manuscript discrepancies that we're talking about. There are no true errors in the Bible that people, the way they use that kind of an argument. Well, there's errors in the Bible. Mm-hmm. What they mean is that there are fundamental categorical discrepancies where you'll have a book in the Bible that will say that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you have a book in the Bible that says Jesus is not the Son of God. That's what they mean.
But that doesn't exist. There's
errors in the Bible. It doesn't exist. And so what I would normally do with somebody who is, you know, who's, and usually they just say the statement of, well, there's all those errors in the Bible. I usually say, well, I know the passages that you're talking about, or at least many of the passages. I'm for argument's sake, I'm willing to say, let's take every single one of those discrepancies out of the Bible. So let's take them all out. So now they're gone. Now there's no more errors in the Bible. Would you agree with that? And if you can get them to say, well, yeah, okay, so we take out all the errors. What is left in Scripture right now is everything that I'm telling you about Christianity. None of those passages, none of the places where we talk, where it's brought up that these are errors, if we were to just ignore them or remove them, they don't have any bearing they don't change Christianity in any way.
Yeah.
So if those errors are what's keeping you from Christianity, let's remove them. We won't even talk about them. They don't even matter. Now, do you believe Christianity? And of course, they don't, because it's not that they're actually concerned about the errors. To them, the whole Bible is error. And they would say, well, because there's errors in the Bible, therefore we can't trust any of the Bible.
Well, yeah, that's the point of, you know, if you concede there are errors, they're saying, well, if there are errors, then you can't trust anything, right? Yeah. So, I see what you're doing. You're doing a hypothetical, right? Well, let's just say that they were never there, right?
Yeah.
So they still,
do you believe the rest of it's true?
Yeah, and the point is no, because it fundamentally challenges their life, right? I mean, that's where you go back to what Burkhoff was talking about with regard to partial inspiration, right? The liberals of the early 20th century, they're like, you know, we like the Sermon on the Mount, but we don't like the rest of the gospel, because it talks about Jesus being divine, and it talks about him going to the cross. It talks about him dying for sins. And we don't like talking about sins. We like the life of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's actually in and of itself irreconcilable, because the Sermon on the Mount, truly understood, they don't like either. but they take it for its, you know, they take it as, you know, do unto others as you would have, you know, do unto yourself, the golden rule. And they say, we like that. We like the principles of Jesus' speech, but we just don't like who he claims to be and what he claims to have done. So his saving activity, they don't like, but his words they like, right? His teaching, he's the moral philosopher par excellence. And so, but when you do that, so whether or not it's things you think are errors, and take those out, whether you lost the rest, if you do that and say, well, I like the Sermon on the Mount, well, you just destroyed the rest of the scriptures. You just can't take part and parcel. This is not a smorgasbord,
right,
of things you like and dislike about the scriptures. You know, you do that with any other religion and you're anathema. You do that here. It's the same thing. You can't do it and hold on to Christianity. It is no longer Christianity. You take the whole or you take none. It is truly that simple. That is what Christianity claims. And if you say that you claim something different, then it is not Christianity. And just to, right, and be honest about that, right? I mean, Judaism says, no, the New Testament is not a part of our revelation. Okay, you're not Christian. We're just Judaism. But Judaism also, but Christianity claims that it's the whole, right? So you can't take part and parcel. You can't just be a New Testament Christian, right? You can't remove the foundation of the Old Testament. You have to maintain the whole. So anyway, we're talking about scripture is so important because of its foundational aspect. We hold this as Reformed Christians, Reformed and Presbyterian, you know, I should say, because our confessional standards start with scripture. Chapter one of Holy Scripture goes and defines and talks about why, because that's the foundation to be able to talk about anything else with regard to Christianity. Without that as a foundation, you start in a speculative way. You talk about things without a foundation, without an authority. And so that's why we, as a church and in our own understanding of Christianity, we start with scripture. It's foundational. If you lose that, you lose the nature of Christianity itself. It's just, you have to have scripture.
Right. So having scripture and understanding that it is from God, it's living, it's powerful. It's a holy book because it's the word of God. Not only does it help us to know how we should live our lives, what we should believe, as we're witnessing, it can really take the pressure off when it comes to, am I saying the right words? Well, if we're using scripture, then yes, we're saying the right words. Mm-hmm. Because it's the Holy Spirit through the power of the word that will, often change lives. That's when regeneration is happening, that the word of God itself, which is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces into our very soul, that the Holy Spirit takes that and uses that to regenerate and to mold and to bring people into the kingdom. It's not us. It's you know, that's why when like you said before, trying to get to the place where when we're witnessing, we're just going back to the gospel. We're trying to get back to the gospel because that's the key. That's what scripture is there for, so we understand the gospel. And Berkhoff talked about that last week. What the Bible is that it's there with the special revelation. It's there to help us understand the gospel. And so this is why as Christians, we need to have confidence in the word itself. And, when we need to know it and to let that be our guide as we tell everyone that they need Christ and that the Christ that, they need is found in scripture.
Yeah. And I wanted to say at least one last thing, and you might have follow-up comment, Rob, on this, and that is, because I don't want this to go without saying, and that's that Berkhoff closes his chapter out talking about the perfections of Scripture. And these are four things that have come down to us throughout church history. I think since like the Reformation, we've talked about it in these terms at least. And that is the authority of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture, the clearness, also sometimes called the perspicuity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And he talks about these, each of these in just a few sentences each. But, I mean, this is what we have been talking about in one way or another throughout this conversation. But again, using the language of sort of a systematic theology as a summary of Christian doctrine, what Burkhoff is doing here, talking about the authority as something that is self-attesting, something of its own authority. It has its own authority because it is given by God, divinely given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That it is necessary. The necessity of Scripture is, as you just said, an appointed means of grace for us. It is through the Scripture that the Spirit speaks to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And that is why we use the Scriptures and preach the Scriptures and read the Scriptures. And that the Bible is clear in its message. Now, that doesn't mean that every part is easy. It just means that there is a clarity to the Scriptures that everyone can come to it and read it and understand it, and the message of salvation that is provided within it. And then it is sufficient, that it is, there is a sufficiency of Scripture that we do not need, and the language he uses is, say, the Roman Catholic Church, to, in addition to Scripture and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, in addition to Scripture, or the inner light, as he puts it, of the Anabaptists, to understand beyond Scripture and beyond, like having something in addition to. Again, so he uses the language of Roman Catholics on one side and Anabaptists on the other. Sort of what they called, you know, sort of a fanaticism. We might call it Pentecostalism today, I think, where there is a sense of additional revelations from God that are added to Scripture. So I think it's just helpful and useful to put those four perfections of Scripture before us as well. I think we've talked about them in one way or another previous to that, but that's the language that has come to us through systematic theology. And in this conversation we're having about summary of Christian doctrine, I think it's useful to have that terminology in front of us: authority, necessity, perspicuity, clearness, and sufficiency.
Right, and that's great that you pointed that out, because again, that should give every Christian the confidence that when they're to know the word, but also when witnessing, that it's not, the power is not within them.
Yeah,
the power is in the word of God itself. And so to use the word of God, because of all that is true, we can have confidence that God is going to be the one who changes hearts.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can go to reformedforum.org to find out more about the organization and the things going on. I do actually recommend going there to check out Reformed Academy, the courses that are present there. But also note that there's some video shorts that are out there. I think I just noticed a recent short that was set up there with Dr. Daryl Hart. It's entitled "What Was the Old Side, New Side Controversy?" So you get a sense of some of the historical conversations that are going on from a Reformed Forum's perspective. Also, to find out more about the Rob and I and the church that we go to, you can go to WestminsterOPC.org. For other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area, of course, you can go to ChicagoReformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we'll be talking about the nature of God.
The nature of God. All right.
I mean, you know, I do want to say about the shorts that you mentioned. These are actual serious questions. When you when you say shorts,
oh,
it sounds like some sort of like you know, comedy kind of like Looney Tunes kind of shorts. But no, these are actual, and Daryl does a great job in his answers.
All right. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.